I love just giving lay level talks and helping people start to get a better grasp on what the roots of the conversation really are. That it's far broader than this argument between evolution and creationism. And helping them see the underlying philosophy, so that when they see the cosmos documentaries on TV, for example, or they watch the National Geographic documentaries that have such a naturalistic overtone to them, they can identify what's going on, that it's a lot of philosophical presupposition at work and not necessarily scientific facts per se that seem to point, that as the narrators will often claim, seem to point to a naturalistic worldview.
Welcome to Think About It, a podcast from Houston Baptist University here in Houston, Texas. At HBU, we empower our students so their beliefs can fuel their lives. From our competitive nursing programs to our world-renowned theologians, we prepare our students to thrive at the university level and beyond. And now we join our host, Dr. Jerry Johnston, with today's guest.
Dr. Melissa Kane Travis is an apologist who teaches at Houston Baptist University School of Christian Thought. She's an author known for the book Science and the Mind of the Maker, What the Conversation Between Faith and Science Reveals About God. She was notably featured on the cover of Christianity Today, besides so many other places that she has spoken so articulately for the Christian faith. She's one of those prominent female defenders of the Christian faith, and we are honored to have you today.
Thank you.
We might just add, let's start with your book. Why that book?
So I've been fascinated with the science and faith conversation for years and years and years. As a young mom, being out of corporate America and home with small children, I needed something to occupy my mind. And my background is biotechnology. So a very natural fit for me was the exploration of the intersection between science and faith. And I started doing a lot of self-study. And over the years, and then going on to graduate school, eventually doing doctoral work, what I discovered was when talking with the average person in the church pew, there was very little literacy, if you will, on the science and faith conversation. Everyone has a misconception that the whole thing is all about debating whether or not evolution happened, when in fact the conversation is far broader and richer than just that narrow issue. And I thought someone really needs to write a book that explains all of the different wonderful arguments that we have from science and philosophy that point to a creator of the universe. But there are already some books out there that do a great job of this, and I thought, well, what else is really needed that I could blend with this? And my passion is actually intellectual history. I love delving into some of the arguments made by Christians in bygone eras that don't get enough attention today. And so I thought, I'm going to interweave the intellectual history of this conversation with some of the best arguments that are being made today for the compatibility of science and Christianity. And the book was born.
You know, I listen to Sam Harris's podcast from time to time. And if you, the popular thought today by the new atheist is that all of the revelations of science, more in the last decade or two or three, have, quote, patently discredited Christianity. It's bogus, but people buy into it, don't they?
They do, they do. And I think the central reason for that is a lack of understanding of how these kinds of arguments are philosophically based and not scientifically based. And so I think we have a lot of work to do to help even average Christians understand that, as John Lennox is fond of saying, statements made by scientists aren't always statements of science. Very often they're statements of materialist philosophy. And so then we get to ask the question, is materialistic philosophy a good explanation for what we observe in science, or are theistic explanations superior to them.
So in your book, The Science and the Mind of the Maker, give us just a synoptic overview of the areas that you hit in the book and why those specific areas.
Right. So the chapters rotate back and forth between intellectual history and contemporary argumentation because I like to show how the arguments emerged within Christianity. So I begin talking about the ancient Greeks and their ideas about nature, their metaphysics, and then I switch over to arguments from contemporary cosmology, such as the Kalam cosmological argument for the existence of God. I talk about evidence of design in biochemistry, specifically with DNA, RNA, genetic coding. I talk about how there are many things that had to converge in terms of the conditions on planet Earth in order for us to live in a world that is not only habitable, but also discoverable. So in other words, it seems that all the things that make this a place conducive to intelligent life, at the same time, make this a place that's a prime laboratory for scientists, which is a remarkable coincidence. Mm-hmm. And then I talk about philosophy of mind, specifically the existence of the human soul and what kind of evidence we have for the soul and how neuroscience plays into that question. And I wrap it all up with some comments on what it means for Christian apologetics, what it means for the case for Christianity, that we're not just making arguments from one little isolated discipline here and maybe another one over there. We have many disciplines converging on a theistic conclusion, and I think that's a powerful thing that cries out for an explanation.
What you and I are well aware, Vatican II, the Roman Catholic Church, officially sanctioned theistic evolution.
Right.
And they're not the only ones. I mean, as we've traveled all over the world, I mean, there's some really wonderful Christians that have embraced evolution.
Right.
And primarily theistic evolution. How do you respond to those who embrace theistic evolution? Because, and we might add, I mean, notables like Francis Collins.
Mm-hmm. Alistair McGrath,
sure,
is another one. Brilliant men of science and men of faith.
Right.
And the answer to that...
So do you believe in theistic evolution?
That is not the view I lean towards.
Okay.
So it is
give
not.
Give me the both sides and why.
So the issue is so complex it would take hours for us to unpack it all.
Right.
But I think we have to make the distinction between the kinds of theistic evolution that we see some academic Christians endorsing. On the one hand, you have Francis Collins, who would say, well, evolutionary theory is true, and we cannot look at the science and find any indication of God ever intervening or guiding the process. He essentially gave creation full autonomy, and it played out the way it played out. Did he know it would play out the way it did? Of course he did. And then we have theistic evolutionists who say something that's actually quite different. They'll endorse the theory of common descent. Everyone recognizes that from Darwin's theory of evolution by natural selection. But they'll say, no, God's fingerprints are all over this process. And we can point to various points in natural history when it seems that intelligence was directly involved in guiding the eventual outcome, which is man, the crown of creation, made in the image of God. So we have to be careful about lumping everybody into one category,
right,
because the two views I just described are very, very different. The ones in the second group would be those who would endorse the theory of intelligent design,
mm-hmm,
but then yet we have intelligent design advocates who are very skeptical of the theory of common descent.
So can I just pause you there? So
sure.
In intelligent design, the Philip Johnson legacy, Michael Behe, Stephen Meyer, I guess you would know far more names than I would. How many of those fall into theistic evolution versus creation as we would read it traditionally and in Orthodox Christianity embrace the Genesis record?
Right, right. So I can't speak for all of them. I can say that Stephen Meyer holds that view.
That which view?
The one that you just described.
Right, okay.
Skeptical of common descent, you know, endorsing a more traditional reading of Scripture, although he is not a young earth creationist.
Right.
And then we have, in the same umbrella of intelligent design, Michael Behe, who is comfortable with the theory of common descent, but he doesn't believe that it happened without intelligent intervention to guide it along the way. He doesn't see nature as being capable of producing the complexity and diversity that we view today around us, all on its own without intelligent agency. Mm-hmm. So here we have two guys, colleagues in Discovery Institute, the intelligent design movement, who have different views on whether or not common descent actually happened.
Mm-hmm. And certainly this is not as shocking as it may be to some of our ultra-conservative friends. It does not mean they're not Christians
right.
by any means.
Right.
You know, it was interesting to me that the more we progressed in our postgraduate education, we began to encounter a number of really wonderful Christians that had different views on a few
right.
things that were not the cardinal doctrines of the church. So sometimes we can agree to disagree, but it doesn't change the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ.
That's right.
I think the on the other side, though, you have James Tour at Rice University, who stakes his whole reputation on the line of being an ardent believer in creation.
Right.
And standing against evolution.
Yes.
Who are the other people in the Dr. James Tour crowd?
Well, I would definitely say that he and Stephen Meyer can be categorized together in many ways.
And Tour would be one of the top 10 chemists of the world, probably.
Right, right. Stephen Meyer being a historian and philosopher of science. Perhaps Dr. Ann Gager. Are you familiar with her name?
Yes, I've heard of it.
Okay, Dr. Ann Gager. She is a biologist with Discovery Institute as well. And then there are a lot out there just flying under the radar.
Right.
Flying under the radar for the sake of their careers, for the sake of their positions in universities, because they don't have tenure yet, and so on and so forth.
And this introduces the argument comedian Ben Stein introduced several years ago, and where he basically said that if you came out with any form of creationism
right.
or not embracing in totality evolution and the whole Darwinian thought, that there's a strong possibility you would not get hired in a science lab
right.
of a university.
That's right.
And particularly an Ivy League university. Is that true?
It's true. It's true. And there are stories of those losing their entire careers over it, even though they were keeping their philosophy of science separate from the science that they did in the academic setting. It still came back and hurt them in the end.
Both my wife and I have embraced a challenge in our curriculum on Christian critical thinking, that we think these are topics that should not be ignored, or we should not pretend to people, but we should express and let critical thinking be employed. Because we do know that Darwin's Origin of Species was a precursor to the Scopes trial in the early 1920s.
Right.
And we know how disruptive that was, the whole caricature of Christians that came out of the Scopes
yes.
trial, that they were a bunch of goons that were anti-intellectuals, and the intelligentsia tried to minimalize and marginalize Christians, that they were not really intelligent.
Right.
It's not true, though, is it?
It's not true. And like you said, it's really a caricature of the situation. Even with the bad rap that might be partially deserved by some of the goings-on surrounding episodes like the Scopes trial, at the end of the day, it has been manipulated in public perception to come across as just another example of the ongoing warfare between the people who use critical thinking and reason in their worldview, and the poor, uneducated Christians who believe in blind faith alone to understand material reality.
Mm-hmm. Now, it's ambitious for you to to take on this whole topic of the conversation between faith and science. I mean, not every theologian does that. There's a lot of fireworks in that.
There are, yes.
In that treasure chest. What's it been like? Tell me how the book and your ministry, what kind of settings it's put you in, what kind of questions it's posed to you, and what has been your response?
Interestingly, the setting that I seem to wind up in the vast majority of the time is the church setting. And from the early days of just beginning to understand this world of science and faith, the entire discipline itself, I've been very drawn to ministering to average Christians in the church pew, helping, because I think that's where we start to change Christian culture and the Christian voice in the public square. So I've been in church settings the vast majority of the time. I love just giving lay-level talks and helping people start to get a better grasp on what the roots of the conversation really are. That it's far broader than this argument between evolution and creationism. And helping them see the underlying philosophy so that when they see the cosmos documentaries on TV, for example, or they watch the National Geographic documentaries that have such a naturalistic overtone to them, they can identify what's going on, that it's a lot of philosophical presupposition at work and not necessarily scientific facts per se that seem to point, that as the narrators will often claim, seem to point to a naturalistic worldview. So I love that, and I've seen a lot of fruit in ministering in the church venue, if you will, teaching college age and even high school age classes in various churches in my immediate community and also in other states. It's interesting that I do a lot more teaching outside of the state of Texas than I do in the state mm-hmm. of Texas. I don't know what that's about. So I really feel like my main calling is to be a popularizer of the science and faith conversation, to be able to understand the issues at an academic level and translate them to the church so that there's better education out there on these kinds of issues.
So we've said kind of historically that the Bible is not a book of science, but it's scientifically correct. And that's a poignant statement in that we don't see any conclusions or any scriptures within the Old or New Testament that is a violation of science. In fact, we see a corroboration of scientific law, correct?
I would say yes. I think the main thing is we have to understand the purpose of the writing. And if the purpose of the writing is not to explicate the laws of nature, for example, such as is it the sun that moves around the earth or is it the earth that moves around the sun? You know, that was the core of the big Galileo dust up with the Vatican, right? If we can see the literature for what it was intended to be as theological treatise and salvation history, rather than these writers trying to communicate scientific theory, then we have a better understanding. Whereas if you're trying to read science into the text, you're going to get yourself in some awful tangles. So I think there's some biblical literacy that absolutely comes into play, some understanding of ancient Near Eastern literary genre, all of those things working together to help us understand that no, we're not getting scientific theory from scripture. And because of that, the harmonization is far easier than trying to shoehorn science into special revelation.
I was recently at Harvard and with the humanist chaplain who's been there 15 years.
Okay.
And he's also the humanist chaplain of MIT. And he made the statement that was stunning to me. He said 40% of the students of Harvard self-identify as atheists and agnostics. Hmm. And, you know, the brightest of the bright are at MIT and Harvard. Is it on the science frontier that we lose a lot of young people as they go into the university?
I think that that is a major place. I think sociology, anthropology, the more social sciences are a big place, and also, unfortunately, some of the humanities are. Science tends to be used as very often a reason for their self-identification as agnostic or atheist. They'll often say, well, I have a scientific worldview. I believe in coming to my conclusions through reason and evidence and not through blind faith. So science is kind of this totem pole, if you will, for this demographic. I wouldn't say that that worldview is arrived at because of science very often. I believe it's the other way around, that the worldview is arrived at first for whatever reason, often emotional reasons, you know, bad experiences in the church or what have you, moral reasons, not wanting to be submissive to a moral law. And I'm trying not to broad brush everybody, but my bottom line is they get to the place of their worldview and then they want to call on science as part of the justification for it when that really didn't play much of a part in them getting to where they are. Now, I don't want to overgeneralize. Sure, there are some who have gone into the sciences, and because of the way their science education was carried out, they leave the faith. I think that definitely does happen. I don't think that's the majority, but definitely an element.
So, I mean, Christy and I have been studying for 5 years this group called Nuns, N-O-N-E-S. And, you know, it's a demographic that's staggering. It's 50 to 70 million people, adult Americans. Small minority that are atheists, you know, 10% or less, if that. But the reality is, and with the General Social Survey, with Pew, with the American Religious Identification Survey, it's just indisputable. This cohort has grown dramatically and shows no sign of stopping. Also, I was just terribly fascinated that the GSS pointed out from 73 to 2018, of those who embrace faith, only 1 in 5 rate their faith as strong. It has never moved beyond 20%. Now, think of the proliferation of Christian publishing, Christian media, $2.5 billion spent annually just in that genre alone in America. What's going on? Why are we losing so many, in your opinion, as an apologist?
You know, this is something that I think about quite often. And, of course, I'm not a sociologist of religion. But one thing that I strongly suspect, just from talking to young people who are teetering on the fence between faith and a secular worldview, is that they haven't been brought up to understand why they should deeply desire Christianity to be true. They've only been taught that it is true. If they're fortunate, they've been given some reasons to believe that it is true. But I think that there's this missing element. We need to show them why Christianity is the best possible news, to make them want it to be the truth, and then, but not divorce that from the reason and evidence that we have that is so wonderfully strong for the truth of Christianity. So I guess what I'm saying is a more holistic approach would likely help a lot. And I think that's what's so beautiful about the Cultural Apologetics Program here at HBU, is that that's part of the mission, to show people the beauty of Christianity, and not the caricature of the legalistic sky daddy who's just waiting to strike you with a bolt of lightning if you make a misstep.
So when you say cultural apologetics at HBU, define that for those that are listening, because they may not totally get what we're saying.
Sure. So cultural apologetics itself is multifaceted, but we deal with things like film and literature. In literature, the fantasy novels of Tolkien, the fantasy novels and the science fiction of C.S. Lewis, poetry, beautiful Christian poetry. And we use these things to show the attractiveness of the gospel without being so overt in terms of what we're telling, we're showing it. We're encouraging people made in the image of God. All of us are made in the image of God. We're encouraging them to tap into their intuition and their imagination, to have a deeper longing for what the truth of Christianity offers us.
Sure. So let me bring it in more personal to you. You have a 12-year-old and a 16-year-old. And Christy and I had have three children. They're out of our home now. But I remember that, you know, one of our biggest passions was that our kids would have a heart for God. Mm-hmm. And we didn't embrace liberalism, but we didn't embrace legalism either, because we saw the errors of both.
Yes.
And although I was ministering to all kinds of people, I mean, boy, for her and I, nothing zoned us in anymore than when we saw our kids potentially failing. And had we not been praying together and been in sync spiritually, I'm convinced that probably all three of our children could have been at a crisis point. Mm-hmm. What are you doing with your 12 and 16-year-old, both now and what you and your husband, what would you prescribe, what out of your practice, for Christian parents to help their sons and daughters understand the relevancy of Christianity, making it their own?
Well, the first thing I always tell a parent who asks me a question along those lines is tons and tons and tons of casual conversation in the home, directed, intentional, casual conversation at appropriate moments with your kids. And these tend to come in the car and at bedtime. I don't know how it is with everyone else,
sure,
but that's when the deep questions get sparked. And to never make your child feel like they're touching on something off limits when they ask a question, you know, however difficult of a question it might be. To tackle the hard issues of contemporary culture with them as soon as you feel like they're emotionally mature enough to do it. Just not isolating them in this Christian bubble home where they're destined for culture shock the moment they step outside. Mm-hmm. So lots and lots of good conversation, lots of reading aloud as a family, more particularly the fiction works of cultural apologists, because I am a big believer in communicating a desire for Christ through beautiful story, through beautiful film. So we're movie lovers in our house. We love to watch film together and then discuss it afterwards. Mm-hmm. I think ultimately we need to bring up our kids with the sense, hey, mom and dad have a great deal of respect for my intellect and my independence as a thinker, and they're willing to hash out ideas with me without condemning me if I disagree with them on something. And in that way, keeping the conversation just going along. And it's a wonderful thing to watch their minds and their worldviews develop. Even when you think, well, I don't know where they're going with this idea they have, but to just travel along with them and watch what the Lord does. It's mm-hmm. remarkable.
And how's it going with your kids?
It's going great. It's going great. So my 16-year-old is a very deep philosophical thinker. He and I don't completely agree on the science and faith conversation.
Sure.
And I kind of love that we don't.
Sure.
Because, and he feels completely safe being open with me about his disagreement with me.
Right.
And I feel good about telling him when I don't agree with him. And he feels intellectually respected. And it's interesting how that keeps him open to what mom has to say. Whereas if I were showing fear about a view he expresses or panic, as I've seen some parents unfortunately do, he might isolate himself and not be willing to interact with me on some of these things. And so it's been wonderful to watch him grow intellectually and for him to begin wondering about some of the hot button cultural issues that face Christianity. I love seeing him grow into a young adult who can have these kinds of conversations with mom and dad, and that he feels safe and he feels respected in our home.
You know, when you look at some animals in a zoo, we put them in this habitat that is, you know, zoo-oriented, and it's not a real habitat, and they get out of that habitat and they die.
They don't know what to do.
Right. And I often see very zealous Christian parents. They put their kids in a habitat, and they're very well-meaning, and they don't let anything get to them, and they shield them, and God forbid they should see a movie or see this or see that. And then they get out of that habitat, and they just do a swan dive. Mm-hmm. So there is something to be said about helping our children understand the real world they're in. And doing what you said, talking about it.
Right, right.
And it's not all going to get decided in one conversation, is it?
No, it won't. It won't. And even if they don't take a nosedive after getting out of the bubble, when they say they go off to a secular university, say they go off to a Christian university, but then they enter the secular workforce, if they don't take a nosedive in terms of their faith, their worldview, it's likely that something like what happened to me will occur. So I grew up the daughter of a Southern Baptist pastor in a rather rural community in North Carolina, and I wasn't exposed to very many adults at all who had higher education. Very small country congregations of beautiful people, but the intellectual side of the faith never, ever, ever came up. And then I end up going off to a Christian college with 18 years behind me of never having met anyone that did not identify as a Christian, ever. And then I go off to college, Christian university, and every now and then encounter someone who claimed agnosticism or an Eastern religion or something, but I never had my faith challenged. Then I graduate from this Christian university, I move to Houston, and I go to work in a biotech lab in the medical center. And for the first time in my 22 years of life, I'm faced with having to answer worldview questions by atheist colleagues, very, very, very liberal, but Christian-identifying colleagues, and I froze. And it was a couple of years of humiliating moments when I would be questioned about my faith without inviting questions. They just came, and having no answers and feeling a sense of kind of failure and then distancing myself from the Lord on a spiritual level because of feeling like a failure in the Great Commission. And then Josh McDowell walked into my life in the form of a book. And that's when the Holy Spirit led me out of what was kind of a dark season in my spiritual life. And I love telling that story to encourage parents. I'm like, look, they need some intellectual tools now. They need to know about opposing worldviews now. Because if they don't end up leaving the faith, they might have the kind of crisis that I did. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could just arm them from the get-go and give them a confident faith as they walk out the door?
Totally agree. William Lane Craig said to me that the dumbing down of America and the dumbing down of the church, and we're both strong advocates of the church. I mean, I love the church. I love everything about the church. But I don't think that we're keeping pace with really engaging people intellectually. And, you know, not to oversimplify it, but when we bought into the seeker-sensitive model, and that's nothing more than having etiquette with someone that doesn't understand. But when you add to the seeker-sensitive model this idea that I can't get into the meat of God's Word, into the challenging truths, the deep topics spiritually, we're doing the people of God a disservice.
We are, for sure. Especially those who are parenting, you know, and then it becomes a generational perpetuating thing.
I go back to Prothera's book, Religious Literacy, where he basically profiled the sermons of the father of the pastors in the colonial America, who had in their congregations the fathers of the Republic as parishioners, and he points out the content of their sermons. Their sermons were an hour or two long, and they were virtual doctrinal treaties. And they were men like Jonathan Edwards that were intellectuals on steroids. And they totally imbued their congregants in a biblical worldview. And so when you go to Washington and see scriptures on all these buildings, and you see God in the state constitution of virtually every state constitution, that happened from the pulpit of colonial ministers.
Right, right. Adjustable people in the broader community, even among those that may not have attended their churches or shared their worldview. And it's interesting to me that today we're not seeing the same attention and emphasis placed on a well-rounded education for everyone who's in any kind of ministry. And that's why I tend to have a great love for the classical model of education, because I think that's making some inroads and it's helping to stop some of this problem in its tracks and improve things going forward. And I think HBU definitely has that vision.
To HBU's credit, it does a super job in teaching and training with the classics. You know, as Dr. Sloan has said in the Ten Pillars, bringing Athens to Jerusalem.
That's right.
It's a loaded sentence, and it means so much. I want to transition. Your PhD was in what?
So it was in humanities, and my concentration was philosophy, and my research centered around the discipline of natural theology.
Okay, and so I've filmed with a lot of philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian, but there's a renaissance of Christian philosophers today, isn't there?
There definitely is a renaissance, and some of my living heroes, William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Alvin Plantinga, prominent philosophers in the Christian community. I have so much love and respect for those guys. And they're blazing trails still. I'm so grateful and thankful for the work that they're doing. And they're the fathers of this renaissance you're talking about.
I had an interesting day in Oxford one day when we filmed with Dawkins, who in his God Delusion, which is a distorted treatise on theology, he really had no pedigree to write it because he doesn't know theology. But he attacked Richard Swinburne. Mm. And then I went straight from Dawkins to Swinburne's house and filmed a Swinburne.
How fun.
And I will never forget that as long as I live, because it reminded me of just, although the media plays askew to those on the left, the fact of the matter is that God has his people everywhere, reputable, respected, intelligent men and women who effectively contend for the faith.
Right.
Now, you and some colleagues were on the front cover of Christianity Today.
Yes, we were.
And I remember when I saw it, I was so proud of you all. Because I've always believed in the power of females that are surrendered to God and use their gifts. And I've just seen it throughout my entire Christian life. I was mentored when I first became a Christian by my aunt. I worked in her flower shop for $20 a week, and she put flat rose boxes on the wall, and I memorized scripture, and then, you know, worked my tail off. But by the time she got done with me, I memorized 1,000 verses. I mean, women are powerful.
They are. I mean, think about Timothy. You know, he was mentored by his mother and grandmother
exactly, for
amazing ministry in the first century church.
And here's the understudy of Paul, mentored by Eunice and Lois.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In Romans 16, we have this long list of names that Paul credits, thanks. A disproportionate number are women.
That's right.
We go to the book of Acts, and Luke is careful to note so many women. We see Jesus' ministry was strategically financed by women.
Right, and he had women followers.
Exactly.
Who traveled with him in his foot ministry.
And, you know, of course, so incredible is that we have a cadre here at HBU, Nancy Piercy, Melissa, Holly Ordway, and my gosh, the way God's using her is just incredible. And who else?
Mary Jo Sharp.
Mary Jo Sharp, who's from Portland, back at Portland.
Oh, so sad.
you know, one of the great, probably, mission fields of the United States of America.
That's right.
In one sense, I said, well, nothing would be better than Mary Jo Sharp in Portland, still a part of HBU. Speak why women, you know, we've got to dispense of this idea that women cannot be used of God to teach, and this distortion that some people misinterpret scripture that a lady should sit in a chair and never say anything. It's so ridiculous. It's so unbiblical. And it certainly is not the precedent that was set from the moment our Lord began his public ministry.
That's right.
To That's current
right.
day.
That's right. I like to point out, you know, Jesus commissioned one of the first evangelists, and she was a woman, the woman at the well.
Yes.
You know, she learned the gospel from him.
True. I never thought of that.
And he sent her to evangelize her entire city, and they came to believe. So,
and Phoebe, a deaconess.
Right. And it still makes me teary to read the account of the discovery of the empty tomb. And it's no accident. I will never believe it was any accident, because I don't believe God allows accidents in his salvation story, that it was women that discovered the empty tomb and were then commissioned to go tell the 12. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think Jesus did so much to raise the status of women in society.
You know, Henrietta Mears was at Bel Air Presbyterian for many years with Lewis Evans, who had memorized the New Testament, the pastor. And it was Henrietta Mears, a great female Bible teacher, that mentored a young kid named Bill Bright, who later became the founder of Campus Crusade. And the exponential impact of Campus Crusade, only eternity will reveal. And Billy Graham was deeply influenced by Henrietta Mears mm-hmm. in those early days.
Mm-hmm. And we can talk about John Wesley, who said, I learned more about the spiritual life from my mother than from all the theologians in England put together. I mean,
well, anyone who can have, what, 16 or 18 kids and pray an hour a day? I mean,
I know. She's my hero, too.
So you're a respected, well-known female apologist. You have these colleagues that are well-known. I mean, I literally filmed with Holly in London, of all places, because she spends so much time
yes.
in England.
Mm-hmm.
And but it's so admirable for me and for so many others. I want you to talk to young ladies, older ladies that are listening to us, and inspire them why there's a place in God's service for them.
Yeah, sure. I think one of the unfortunate things is that there are so many women who grow up in churches where women are not encouraged and mentored and equipped to utilize their gifts in areas such as teaching. And as a result of that, they form throughout the young years of their life this impression that that's just not something women do. And I'm not talking about the theological arguments. I'm just talking about what they observe and right. how they understand the roles of women in the faith community. So they grow up without a role model of a brilliant female Christian teacher in Sunday school or even in the pulpit, if, you know, some traditions allow. So they don't have a context for it. And so when the first time they encounter a great teacher of theology or apologetics or Christian philosophy, they're astounded. And sometimes I hear comments such as, well, I had no idea women could even do this. And not could in the sense of ability, but would the church even embrace women exercising these kinds of gifts? And I think that's so sad, and I so want that to change. And as the field of apologetics attracts more and more and more women, because we're truly seeing a renaissance in apologetics in terms of female participation. Just since the magazine cover you referenced came out, there has been a virtual explosion.
Yeah, and there are many that are kind of looking to you all, and I see them and hear their posts, and there's a groundswell coming.
There really is, which I love. And so now we're going to have a generation coming up behind us that has role models, that can look and see the women of faith working in very public ministry, academic-oriented ministry, and things like that. So I just want to encourage parents out there to make sure that their daughters get good exposure to female scholars in Christendom. Just show them that women are doing great work for the kingdom, in areas that may have been or definitely were conventionally filled by males.
3 days ago, the senior demographer of Pew Research was sitting right where you are, and he made a very interesting statement. He said their demographic research points out that it's women far more proportionate than men that pursue faith. Mm. Now, why is that?
I don't really have a great answer for that. You know, the canned answer that you hear most often, men are more logic and reason oriented, women are drawn more by emotional and relational type things. Maybe there's a seed of truth in that. Maybe it's that women crave the kind of close-knit community that's offered by the faith, by the faith community. Maybe it's women that think so much more about the formation of their children, because they're the ones that are with the children on a day in and day out basis, or with the children maybe more than the husband tends to be. So that's on their mind. It's at the forefront for them, maybe more so. So those are just some speculations.
No one really expected the Me Too movement would have kind of a dragon tail that would hit a Houston Chronicle ongoing series that's ricocheted all over the world on sexual scandal in the denomination I come from, the Southern Baptist Convention. It has to be a real misstep. And I get the structure of the SBC. Every church is autonomous, so the SBC effectively meets and for a day or two during the convention. But this has been used not just in the Roman Catholic Church, but in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's certainly proliferated beyond the SBC. But what is your response to this whole Me Too movement and to the abuse that women have endured? The lack of standards. You know, when I was in Amsterdam 86 with Billy Graham and 8,000 evangelists, Billy taught us that when you ever go speak, he said, always take someone with you for accountability, security, encouragement. So I never went anywhere without flying someone with me. Only had one pastor who got upset about it, wore me out on the phone about it, and I just said to him, prominent, well-known guy, just said, well, you know, that's what our board decided. That same pastor, 2 decades later, was found out to be a drug addict and seeing prostitutes on the road. Very tragic. But, you know, in all those years, I never had a problem because I was checked in under an alias name and my name was under the gentleman's name that traveled with me. How would you respond to that Me Too movement? And doesn't the church need to be chastened about its lack of responsibility in this area?
Well, that's a lot to unpack. My short answer is yes, the church has some things to account for. But as I've turned it over and over in my mind over the past couple of years, as different news stories have broken about it and the movement was on the rise, I can't help but wonder if part of the problem has been a failure on the part of the church to fully equip women in congregations to utilize their equal gifts alongside their brothers in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That if there was this widespread perception that women are every bit as gifted as men, and I'm not saying women and men are interchangeable, I'm saying we're just as gifted, we're just as much made in the image of God, and together we are able to express the fullness of God's image when we are ministering shoulder to shoulder. And I think that in past decades, the church hasn't, generally speaking, done a fabulous job of, for lack of a better word, empowering women to exercise their gifts. And I think that has led to some really unfortunate attitudes towards women in the church and their place, as you often hear it described. And this maybe even subconscious, maybe not always subconscious, but maybe sometimes even just the subconscious idea that they are subservient Christians,
mm-hmm.
you know? And I can't help but wonder if that is how some of the unfortunate instances you refer to, if they haven't sprung out of that kind of corrupt ground within the church walls. You know, again, that's speculation, but I can't help but wonder.
Well, I totally agree. I totally agree. That's why you need to keep doing what you're doing, and those that are aligned with you, that is just so, so really important right now. So in this particular section of our Christian critical thinking, there are people that are trying to understand, how do I get started apologetically? Like, who are the people? I remember I filmed with Lennox at Wycliffe Hall in Oxford, and, you know, just such a prince of a man. And what's so notable to me about John Lennox, outside of his incredible intellect, is how gracious he is with all of these atheists. And, you know, he just has that unique demeanor that is so disarming.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so authentic. He's not trying. It's just who he is. Who would you recommend that are the people that, in inquiring minds, who want to be Christian critical thinkers, who should they read? What should they do?
Okay, I love that question. The first place that I point most people, depending upon their educational background and their various intellectual passions, the great philosophers that we mentioned earlier. So J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, and Alvin Plantinga, who, believe it or not, have written popular level treatments. Mm-hmm. I don't send them to the academic books. I say, look, these are brilliant Christian philosophers, wonderful men of God, who I have met and can totally vouch for their wonderful character. Check out the popular level books that they have contributed to the kingdom. And start getting your feet wet. I love William Lane Craig's book, On Guard. You know, very introductory, even illustrated, fun cartoon illustrations of some of the better philosophical arguments that we have for the truth of Christianity. J.P. Moreland, one of my big heroes alongside John Lennox, has done great work in the area of science and faith. Most recently, a wonderful popular level book on scientism. Mm-hmm. And how scientism is underlying a lot of the naturalistic worldview that we're trying to combat in Christian apologetics and Christian philosophy. So in general, that's where I'll send them. If there's someone with a particular bent towards science, then John Lennox is usually one of my go-to guys. I think he's remarkable in everything that you said, his graciousness and his gentleness in his approach to the subject matter, and he's brilliant. I mean, the whole math, science, and Christianity intersection is one of my favorites, and I think he does it so well. If there's anyone whose footsteps I could follow in a perfect world, it would be the footsteps of John Lennox, mm-hmm. because there's just, I admire him so greatly. So those are a few. And then my female colleagues here at HBU, Mary Jo Sharp and Nancy Piercy and Holly Ordway, have done phenomenal work that's accessible to a popular level audience. Holly is our brilliant cultural apologist, so people who are more inclined towards poetry, literature, theater, I will point towards her imaginative apologetics work. Those who really need help in understanding how to have graceful conversations with skeptics, Mary Jo Sharp is their woman. And Nancy Piercy, our cultural critic extraordinaire, for those who really need help understanding the worldview issues at play and the philosophical underpinnings of the conflicting worldviews, she is fantastic. So we are growing a wealth of resources. I think Lee Strobel called us the golden age of apologetics, this age that we're living in right now. And I tend to agree, because we have an unprecedented amount of resources available to us now. And it's just a matter of helping average church people in the church pew know what's available to them and pointing them towards credible resources.
Now, as we come to a close, I do want to just hit on something you said. I've been thinking about the whole interview. It is so true that a person's philosophy influences their view of science. Mm-hmm. Would you just address how that interplay, philosophy, morality, science, theology, how that fits?
Oh, goodness, that's a big order.
You can handle it.
That's a big order. Well, if we want to get down to the very lowest root of it, it's that big question of ultimate reality. Is there a God or is there not? Mm-hmm. Okay, so at the very bottom, that is the ultimate question about reality. And so how we answer that question is going to influence every single thing we believe about reality, whether or not there is purpose and design, if there's a plan for our life, if there's purpose for anything that we do, it's all going to trace back to how we answer that question, is there a creator God or is there not? And so the warring philosophies, we have naturalism, which would answer the question in the negative, and the various theistic and pantheistic religions that would say, yes, there is something that transcends the universe. Some of us call him God. And then that goes on to influence how we understand even how to do science. So if we are committed to a naturalistic worldview, we will never allow any empirical evidence to point us towards design. No matter how hard it may in reality be implying design, we've ruled that out from the outset. Mm-hmm. But the theist, the Christian theist, has a broader toolbox, I like to say. We're not having to do science within this philosophical restriction. We can do science just like any other scientist, even scientists with opposing worldviews, except for the fact that we can be open-minded to indicators of intelligent agency in nature. So going all the way back to that central question, it even influences how we approach the laboratory bench. And then it goes on to influence how we understand what theology is. The naturalist would say it's all hogwash, right? The theist would say theology is a discipline that is legitimately pursuing truths. They're just not the same kinds of truths that we pursue in the science laboratory. So at the end of the day, it seems that how that root question was answered, is there a God or is there not a creator God? When we answer in the affirmative, we have so much richer and more coherent of a picture of reality than we do if we answer in the negative and we just call implications of design illusory. We say that the human self is an illusion. There's no such thing as the immaterial soul, and we don't really have free will. We're just meat robots carrying on without purpose, and one day we will die, and that will be the end. You know, it's just the contrasting pictures are startling, and it's just remarkable that you can funnel it all down and identify that how we answer that one primary question makes all the difference. It makes a difference in how we understand what we are, who we are, why we are here, and whether or not we have any purpose. There's just a grandeur to the theistic worldview and such a bleakness to the naturalistic worldview. And this goes all the way back to what I said at the very beginning of our interview. We have to help our kids. We have to help students. We have to help everyone understand how much more desirable and coherent and defensible theism, Christian theism specifically, is compared to the worldview of naturalism. We should deeply desire for it to be true, but wonderfully, we can show that it is true also.
No question. So well said. I think when Annie Sullivan broke through to a blind mute Helen Keller and began to communicate, Helen indicated to her, I knew there was a God, I just didn't know his name. And there's something within the heart of man that can be encouraged or very discouraged, directed or very misdirected. That's our responsibility. Dr. Melissa Kane Travis is an apologist who teaches in the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, author of Science and the Mind of the Maker, What the Conversation Between Faith and Science Reveals About God. You need to get that book. And you can learn more at hcchristian.wordpress.com. hcchristian.wordpress.com. Of course, so much more to learn about the School of Christian Thought at hbu.edu/admissions or hbu.edu, School of Christian Thought. Melissa, thanks so much for being here today. This has been awesome.
Thank you. I agree. This was fun.
Here at HBU, we influence the culture around us by challenging our students to put their beliefs into action every day.